Please, excuse me, forever you may be seated. I hear that there's going to be a game, football game, played this evening. A game that some people in the United States are very interested in. If you follow professional football, you know who is involved in that game. And if you've listened to the sports talk shows, there's been a lot of talk, particularly about one of those quarterbacks. But the other quarterback is someone who is very talented as well. What a lot of commentators say about both quarterbacks is that they are both, Peyton Manning and Russell Wilson, not only young men, Peyton not as young as Russell Wilson, but they are both men not only of great athletic ability, but they are men of great character. And they talk about the character of these two men quite frequently, and they speak with admiration about their character. It has gotten so that in professional sports, where character was one time overlooked in favor of athletic ability, that is no longer the case, or at least not as much the case as it used to be. Particularly in relationship to those positions like quarterback that require leadership, teams are looking for men not only of ability, but also of good character. But, nevertheless, there are those teams that will overlook character if the ability is viewed as outstanding. And oftentimes, they find themselves in trouble because that young man who has such great athletic ability does not have the proper character. Character ought to be the thing that is looked at in relationship to the two offices of the church. We have looked in the past couple of weeks at the office of overseer, or the office of a bishop, or the office of an elder. Those three terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. The office requires men of godly character. It requires mature men. That is, spiritually mature men. And the only ability that these men are supposed to have in a relationship to carrying out the duties of that office is that they are to be able or apt to teach. The reason for that is because the ministry of the Word of God is their primary responsibility. And you cannot carry out the duties of that office if you are not gifted by God to teach. And so, the elder has to be apt to teach. But that elder, or the man who aspires to that office, must be a man of godly character. Now, in relationship to the elders, it is their responsibility among the people of God to oversee God's people, to oversee the doctrine of the church, to oversee the life of the church. They have that grave responsibility placed on them by the Lord. They also, as we learn from Acts chapter 6, are those who pray for the people of God. And we find throughout Paul's epistles that this apostle is one who prays regularly for the churches that he has either planted or the churches that he has visited. And we read again and again of the Apostle Paul praying for the churches. Elders have a responsibility not only to teach but to pray. So that James says that if there are any who are sick among you, let them do what? Call for the elders. And what's the elders' responsibility? The elders' responsibility then is to pray for those people. The man who has that office of the ministry of the word and of intercession must be a man of high character, must be a mature man. Now, when it comes to the second office of the church, the office of deacon, what we find when we read through the qualifications of that office is that, like the office of elder, the office of deacon requires spiritually mature men. It says nothing in the text that we have read about the duties of the deacons. But what it does say, what it does tell us, is that these men must be men of spiritual maturity and godliness, like the elders. And so we want to look at two things this morning. We want to look at, first of all, the qualifications of deacons. And secondly, we want to look at the deacon's reward. Qualifications and the reward in relationship to the office of deacon. Now, perhaps you know that there is within the Presbyterian Church of America a desire to ordain women to the office of the diaconate. And oftentimes, in justification for that position, verse 11 of chapter 3 is appealed to, as well as Romans 16:11, where Phoebe is called a deacon. Because that verse is understood in different ways and therefore somewhat controversial, I'm going to skip that verse. You know better than that. I'm not going to do that. But I'm not probably going to get into that this morning, so that at least this morning I will skip that verse. But I will address that situation. Likewise, Paul writes, deacons must be reverent. Now, the first thing you need to understand about the Greek word that is translated deacons, diakonos in the plural, is that it is a word that refers to a servant. It is a general word for servant and is used throughout the scripture of various people in the church. For example, Paul refers to himself as a deacon, as a servant of the Lord. Tychicus, in Colossians 4, verse 7, is called a deacon. Epaphras, in Colossians 1, 7, is called a deacon. Phoebe, in Romans 16, 11, is called a deacon. Paul and Apollos are called deacons in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. So it is a broad term, a general term, that refers to a servant. Now in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says that those who are in positions of civil authority are deacons, are ministers of God. Now, obviously, at least in Romans 13:4, it doesn't mean that civil authorities are deacons, have the office of deacon in the church. Again, it is a broad general term that refers to a servant. It is used in Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, by Jesus, when Jesus said, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your diakonos, shall be your servant." Jesus said to the 12, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and diakonos to all, a servant of all." And so it is incumbent upon all of us, whether we're officers in the church or not, to be servants of God. To serve God willingly, to serve God joyfully, to serve God obediently. We are all called to be diakonos. We are all called to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word also carries with it the idea of serving tables. It was used that way in the first century. It is used that way also in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, the servants who were instructed by Jesus' mother, you remember that account? To bring the water pots, you know, to do as he said. They are called deacons in the plural. They are servants. They are waiters of tables. And the first deacons, and I do believe that in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, even though the word diakonos is not used either in the singular or the plural, that what is taking place there is the election and appointment of the first deacons of the church. And what were they called to do? They were called to minister to the widows in what? The daily serving of food, or the daily distribution of food. In that account, we read this. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving, diakonia, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve diakonian tables. Therefore, brethren, select out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of diakonia, the ministry of the word.' So the 7 men chosen by the Jerusalem church and appointed by the apostles were appointed as servants of the church with a particular responsibility. The election of the first deacons explains the primary difference between elders and deacons. There is a practical division of labor between the only 2 ordained offices in the church of Jesus Christ. Like the apostles, elders devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They labor in spiritual work of intercession and proclamation. Meanwhile, as the title indicates, deacons serve the church. and meet the material as well as the spiritual needs of the church. In our book of church order, in 7:2, we read this: the office of deacon is not one of rule, like the office of elder, they're making a distinction there, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. Where do they get that? They get that from Acts chapter 6. It goes on to say in 9:1, the office of deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service. According to Martin Luther, the diaconate is a ministry, and I quote, for distributing the church's bounty to the poor in order that the priest, or the pastors, might be relieved of the burden of temporal concerns. And so you have this division of labor in the church. Elders have the responsibility, the primary responsibility, of the ministry of the word and prayer. The deacons have the primary responsibility of sympathy and service to the church, of meeting the physical and material needs of the congregation that they have been elected by to serve in that office. They not only serve the church, but they also serve the elders of the church and work in conjunction with them in ministry. The office of the deacon is an extremely important office. And that's why it is a perpetual office, just like the office of elder. Both offices must be found in the church. The office of elder and the office of deacon. Now, let's get to the characteristics that must be found in those men who would be deacons or who are deacons. Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, and not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Paul says the deacons, like the bishops or overseers, are to be men who are reverent. The Greek word carries the idea of both gravity and dignity. These must be men who are serious about the Christian life, serious about Christian doctrine, and serious about serving God's people. These men are not to be silly or flippant in relationship to the people of God. They are to be men who understand that their office is one of responsibility, and they are serious in relationship to the duties of their office. They must be reverent. That Greek word is sometimes translated worthy of respect. And it would mean that deacons must be men whose lives are so lived that they are worthy of the respect of those who are in the church, of those they serve. After that positive trait, Paul then lists three negatives. A deacon must not be double-tongued. This word, dialogos, appears only here in the New Testament, and some think it refers to gossip. Well, certainly you don't want a deacon who is out there gossiping, giving the latest bit of news about someone else in the congregation. Gossip, according to the Word of God, is a sin. and should be avoided by God's people. We, none of us, male or female, are to be gossips. But that's not the idea that is behind this word. The idea behind the word is that this must be a man who in his speech is characterized by integrity and honesty. This is not a person who speaks out of both sides of their mouth. That's a phrase that we sometimes use in relationship to people who say one thing to one person and something different to someone else. Okay? A deacon can't be like that. You don't want in that office a man who is double-tongued. A man who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. Now, let me say this, because this applies to all of us, male or female, whether we're a man who is in that office or not. None of us as God's people should be double-tongued. We should all, in our speech, be characterized by integrity and honesty. We say what we mean what we say. And it doesn't change depending on who we're talking to. John Bunyan may have had this verse in mind when he speaks in Pilgrim's Progress of, and I quote, "the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues." Well, we don't want an elder or a deacon or anyone in the church for that matter to be someone who is double-tongued. The second prohibition forbids a deacon from drinking too much wine. A deacon must not be given too much wine. In other words, like the elder, a deacon is not forbidden to drink wine, but a deacon is forbidden to drink too much, to drink to the point where his ability to reason and to act is impaired. He must be a man who at all times, in any given situation, is going to be clear-headed and able to think reasonably about a given situation. A deacon must also not be greedy for money. Like the elders, they must not be in love with money. That must not be what motivates them. That must not be what they're all about. That must not be what characterizes them as a person. That is, that they are a lover of money. And some people will say, well, I don't love money, I just want the things it can buy. Well, if you want the things that it can buy, if you love those things, you love the money that buys those things, I guarantee you. But a deacon must not be greedy. That's especially important for the man who holds the office. And why is that? Well, because what do deacons at the request and the behest of the elders often do? They are responsible for the distribution of the funds of the church. Our treasurer is a deacon. Deacons must not be greedy, must not be lovers of money. Because if they are, there might be the temptation to skim off the top. You say that, well, it has happened. In fact, you remember a dude by the name of Judas? Judas had the money bag, didn't he? And what did he do? He took from that money. Deacons, those who serve in that office, must not be greedy for money. Deacons also must be sound in doctrine. As well as leading dignified lives, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, the word mystery is a word that is frequently used by the Apostle Paul in his writings. And it refers to something that was once hidden, but now revealed. Paul uses it, for example, in the book of Romans, where he writes, "My gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now manifest, and by prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith." The mystery Paul was writing about is not something we don't know, but something we do know because it has been revealed. It is the mystery of salvation through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that these men must hold to the mystery of the faith. Now, he's not talking there about faith in the subjective sense, but faith in the objective sense. There are doctrines that are important and must be held to, not only by the elders who have to be able to teach, but also must be held to by the deacons. They must have a firm grasp of orthodoxy and of the things that we in the Presbyterian Church in America, and I'm speaking here of us, that we confess are the doctrines contained in Scripture. And you can find those doctrines laid out in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. They must hold tightly to orthodoxy, to the doctrines revealed in Scripture. Doctrines such as this, that the one God that we worship and serve exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God created everything there is out of nothing. And I would add to that, in the space of 6 days. That's what we confess. And that is what I believe the Scripture teaches. That humanity sinned against God and thus has come under divine judgment. That in Adam we are all guilty before God. That Adam acted as our representative. And when Adam fell and sinned, we fell and sinned in Adam. So we are born in sin and in guilt. We must hold to salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, is not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but is solely on the basis of what Christ has done and the work of Christ that we embrace by faith. Well, there are other doctrines that are necessary and important. Those are just some of the few. And I would add this one, because this, I think, is particularly important. If you don't get this one right, you won't get the others right either. And that is this, that the Scripture, the Bible, does not contain the Word of God, but is the Word of God. That it is inerrant, that it is infallible, as we often say, in all its parts. From beginning to end, there is no error in it. It is the Word of God. So they must hold to that faith with a pure conscience. That is, this can't be a man who says that he believes these things, but he really doesn't. Not in his heart of hearts. And that oftentimes is what happens in the liberal church. As the church is disregarding or beginning to disregard orthodoxy or heterodoxy Oftentimes what happens is they hide their error. They won't come right out and confess it because they know that they'll be in hot water. And so they profess to believe. Oh yes, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not really. Well, a man like that is not worthy to be a deacon. He must hold to the faith with a pure conscience, or a clear conscience. A conscience that will not convict him of hypocrisy. Let a man also first be tested. I have to go through these more quickly than I anticipated. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. In other words, deacons, like elders, are not to be neophytes. That's what Paul taught in relationship to elders, that they're not to be novices. They're not to be new Christians. They're to be men of spiritual maturity. And they are known by the church. I think that's what it means to be tested. They are known by the church to be men of spiritual maturity. The test that is applied to the deacon is the test of the eye. Are they living? Are they living a consistently Christian life? Are they living in submission to God's will? Are they living an exemplary life before the people of God? That, I believe, is the test. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles say to the church, select 7 men of good reputation, of good report, full of... How are they going to know that? They're going to know that by observation. They're going to know that by sight. As they observe the life of these men, they say, yes, that is a godly man. That is a man of spiritual maturity. That is a man who loves the Lord and who loves to serve the Lord by serving His people. Like the elders, deacons must be the husband of one wife. Literally, again, that reads a one-woman man. In other words, a deacon is to be a man who, if he is married, is faithful to his wife. But it does not rule out a single man from holding the office. If the man is single, what this would be talking about is that this is a man of sexual purity. Now that, again, brothers and sisters, is important not just for elders and deacons. It is important for all of us, all men, all women, all boys and girls, that our lives be characterized by sexual purity. In addition to being a faithful husband, the deacons have a responsibility in relationship to their children, to rule their children and their own households well. In other words, if they can't manage their own families and their own households, how are they going to be able to manage the church? If they can't be good managers at home, they're likely not to be good managers in relationship to God's church. The deacons have a responsibility to be good examples before God's people and to live godly lives. And those who would be elected to the office must be known to the people of God as being that kind of a man, or those kind of men of high spiritual character. Now, very quickly and finally, we talked about the characteristics. Now, let's talk about the rewards. And there are two. Men who have served well as deacons, Paul says, first, they obtain for themselves a good standing. Now, the word for standing is a word that can be translated step. And there are some who think that what this is referring to is that men who serve well in this office make a step up to the next office, which is that of an elder. Now, hear the words of John Calvin, because I think Calvin is spot on in relationship to this. He says, owing to a practice which came into use one or two centuries after the death of the apostles of choosing presbyters from the order of deacons, this passage has been commonly interpreted as describing elevation to a higher rank, as if the apostle called to the honor of being presbyters those who had faithfully discharged the office of a deacon. He goes on to say, for my own part, though I do not deny that the order of deacons might sometimes be the nursery out of which presbyters were taken, yet I take Paul's word as meaning more simply that they who have discharged this ministry in a proper manner are worthy of no small honor, because it is not a mean employment, but a highly honorable office. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that the man who discharges his duties as a deacon well is a man who is honored by the church. And we might add to that, will be honored on the last day by Christ, who will hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is the first reward. The second is that they will gain great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Greek word translated great boldness can be translated great confidence. And there are many commentators who say that the second reward of those who serve faithfully in the office and discharge their duties with diligence are those who gain great assurance in relationship to the faith, that they are indeed men of God. Philip Rankin, in his commentary on this verse, says this, and I quote, for those who sometimes doubt their salvation, this is an important lesson to learn. And now he's applying this more generally, not just to deacons, but to everyone. Assurance of faith does not come through introspection, but through service. Those who labor for the Lord most actively love him most confidently. Well, I think that's important, an important thing to remember and to consider, that at least in part, the assurance that we have of our own salvation comes through our service, through our ministry to others, because we show ourselves in that ministry to truly belong to Christ, to truly be his servants. And so, while we must be aware of these things in relationship to those who would hold the office of deacon, we must also remember, as I pointed out to you, in relationship to the qualifications of the elder, these brothers and sisters in Christ are simply the qualifications, the characteristics of godliness. A godliness that is supposed to characterize all of those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God grant us His grace that we might grow in relationship to these characteristics. Because if we're growing in relationship to these characteristics, we are growing in our sanctification. And how do we grow in that sanctification? We grow in that sanctification through service, as Rakin pointed out, but more importantly, even than service, is that we grow in our sanctification through the ministry of God's Word. And the ministry of the sacraments. And let me remind you that the only way that we can truly understand the sacraments is how? By the Word of God. And so, again, may God grant that we look at these characteristics and we see, yes, the characteristics of elders and deacons, but that we also see that these are the very things that should characterize all of us as the people of God. May God grant it and make it so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of which the Apostle Paul speaks in relationship to these two important offices in the church, the office of elder, the office of deacon. Father, we thank You for the characteristics that are listed there. We thank You for the overlap in those characteristics as those things are highlighted for us. We pray, Father, that as we read these, that we would keep them in mind in relationship to those who would aspire to the office and be elected to the office of elder or deacon. But Father, as we read them, we pray that You might impress upon us that these things should also be characteristic of us. Father, help us to grow in grace and in knowledge. Sanctify us by the truth. Your Word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.